Well, good morning.
Good morning.
For myself, for Christian Missions in Many Lands, I want to, first of all, thank you for your gracious invitation to me and to CMML to be with you this weekend and for this regional conference. I bring with me the greetings of the Christians at Forge Road Bible Chapel in Baltimore, Maryland. I bring with me a good report of the work from the Christians in Baltimore. And since it was mentioned, I bring with me the greetings of the Shepherd family. So thank you very much, Fred, for those kind words. Our conference title this weekend is In the Steps of New Testament Missionaries. This is going to be a little bit of a different type of missions conference. Some months ago, at a CMML director's meeting, an informal discussion broke out, sort of a sidebar discussion over to the side, about what is the greatest need on the mission field today? What's the greatest need? And somebody suggested, well, is it technology? Is it communications? Is it more support from assembly, from commending assemblies? And one man just ended the discussion by saying that the greatest need on the mission field today is for missionaries.
Amen.
It is for people of character and drive and purpose who are going to go, as we just heard from Romans chapter 10. How are they going to believe on him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And so this morning we're not going to talk so much about missions as we're going to talk about missionaries. This afternoon we'll be talking about how things get done and the why of things get done. But this morning I want to talk to you about the character of people who go. And I want to do that by looking at the careers of some New Testament missionaries, some of the people who did go and change the world in the New Testament. And it is my hope that in so doing we're going to be instructed, but more than that, that we're going to be inspired. We're going to be inspired unto lives that we're called to, both in the missions fields, both close at home and far away. Our first session, we're going to focus on Aquila and Priscilla. We've got a lot of work to do this morning. I want to spend some time talking historically about the world that they live in. I want to do something of a life and times, because I think the more that we understand that first century world, the more we are going to see and understand them and see them in sharper relief. We're going to start in the book of Acts and chapter 2. I guess maybe where all missions programs begin. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 is justly one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. It records events in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon 120 believers. Peter preaches the first and perhaps the greatest sermon in the history of the church. About 3,000 are saved. It's 7 weeks after Jesus is risen from the dead, 9 days since he has ascended into heaven, and I'll pick it up right in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one in our own language in which we are born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those living in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pamphylia, Perga and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." May the Lord bless, giving us a good understanding of his word this morning. Our subject this morning is Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife, who were in the vanguard of those missionaries that changed the world. And although they lived a long time ago, I think that as we look back and as we get to know them, you're going to recognize them. Because they're going to look like Christians that you know today, who live with the nobility and purpose and sense of adventure that comes from being born again in Jesus Christ. And we pick up the first hint of their story in the city of Rome and in the year AD 49. Now, the emperor in AD 49 is Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, known to history as Claudius Caesar. He is the fourth of the Roman emperors. First emperor was Augustus. He was the emperor when Jesus was born. Christmas programs without number have recited the words from Luke chapter 2. It came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus, there went out a decree that all the world should be taxed. Second emperor is Tiberius. He was the emperor when Jesus was preaching and when he was crucified. He's mentioned by name in Luke chapter 3. Third emperor is Gaius, better known as Caligula, whose name today is synonymous with incompetence, pomposity, debauchery, and ultimately insanity. He was assassinated in the fourth year of his reign, pretty much for the good and safety of everybody else, and I don't think anybody cried at his funeral. And upon his death, his uncle Claudius became emperor. Claudius being chosen because he's the only member of the royal family still alive, Caligula in his paranoia having murdered almost all of the rest. Claudius is 51 years old when he becomes emperor. He never really expected or even wanted the job. He's an intelligent man. He is interested in architecture and history and law. He's not charismatic. He's not inspiring. He walks with a limp. He talks with a stammer. If you were going to choose a word to describe his personality, that word might be boring. He saw his job as sort of being the administrator-in-chief of the empire, keeping the streets open and the budgets balanced and the trade routes and the trade routes flowing and just keeping things orderly. Please understand that after 4 years of Claudius' incompetence, pomposity, debauchery, and insanity, boring looked pretty good. And Claudius Caesar would reign for 13 years. One thing that Claudius was certainly not, he was not religious. Oh, he was a public man, he did the public observances, but he had neither faith nor interest in the supposed Roman pantheon of gods. He actually declined the honor of being made a god himself. The Senate sent him word that they had voted him a god. They set a day for his deification. Claudius sent back word that he didn't really think the Senate could do that, and besides, he was busy that day, he had other things to do, maybe you can make me a god some other time. But Claudius recognized that there was a vast patchwork of religions around the empire, and religion is very important to the local populace, and so it's very important to keeping the peace. So Claudius's policy towards religion in the empire basically became whatever. You can worship whoever you want. You can worship whatever you want. You can worship however you want. But I don't want it disturbing the peace. People get angry over religion. They get upset. They get irrational. They even go to war over religions. Those wars are very hard to solve. They still are. These people still do. And we're not going to have any of that. So you can worship whoever you want. You can worship however you want. But you keep it in your temples. And you keep it in your synagogues. And you keep it in your houses. I do not want it out in the public square. In the early years of Claudius's reign, what we would call the 40s, early 40s AD, we begin to pick up in the administrative records of the empire a distemper, a fight that starts going on among the Jews of the empire. Now, by this time, the Jews live all over the empire, particularly in the eastern part of the empire, all over the Hellenistic world, which is a world of Greek language and Greek ideas and Greek values, Greek culture and Roman power. They're called the Jews of the dispersion. They worship in synagogues. They're taught by their rabbis. John chapter 7, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees that he's going to go away and where he goes they cannot follow. They think he's talking about going and speaking to these Greek-speaking Jews. They think he's going to these Jews of the dispersion. When Peter wrote his first letter, he addressed it to the pilgrims of the dispersion from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And in the early 40s, we start to pick up evidence of a dispute, a theological argument that's going on all over the empire among these Jews. Remember that this is a world without mass media of any kind. The latest news story is not on CNN, it's not even in any newspaper. News travels as fast as a man can walk. In emergency, it travels as fast as a horse can run. News travels by story and rumor and gossip, and so it takes a long time for current events to make its way into the consciousness of society. From a Roman standpoint, what seemed to be happening was a squabble of theology, an intramural fight between two different strands of Judaism. One was conservative, rabbinical Judaism that had existed in the Hellenistic world for about two centuries. Jews who maintained their distinctions and worshipped in their synagogues and revered their prophets and obeyed their rabbis. But now there seemed to be something new, with a doctrine that was young and energetic and intellectually muscular, and above all, it was messianic. It insisted that the words of the prophets were of more than cultural significance. The words of the prophets were to be taken literally. That the promises of God of salvation to Israel and the world were actually going to be fulfilled, and more than that, that the time of their fulfillment was at hand, and that these things were happening now. And this debate is going on in synagogues all over the empire about events that had happened in faraway Jerusalem, in the province of Judea, where there was a young prophet who preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. When he attracted a large crowd, he was executed, crucified actually. Some are saying that he rose from the dead, and they call him the Christ, or they call him Christmas. Now I know I'm talking to a biblically sophisticated audience today. You know what that is. That is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, as we read in Pentecost, there were Jews from all over the empire, devout Jews who followed the commandments and kept the traditions. And so on this Pentecost, like hundreds before it, religious Jews came from every nation under heaven, as Luke relates it. They came from Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, from Pontus and Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt, Cyrene, Libya, even from Rome itself. Doubtless many of them had been there at the Passover just 53 days before and had seen and heard what happened when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. And now they're witnessing the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Joel, the fulfillment of the words of David, and they're hearing Peter and the others say, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, to be both Lord and Christ." About 3,000 were saved that day. Doubtless many from Judea, and doubtless many from those faraway places. Peter expressly told them to take this message back with them when they returned to their homes, saying, "For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." When he was saying that, he said more than he knew, but when he was talking there, he was talking about those Jews of the dispersion, the far off places, and in one day, the gospel of Jesus Christ became a seed on the wind, being carried to every corner of the empire. One of the things I think that we can take away from this story is that the Church of Jesus Christ has been a mission church from day one. It has been reaching to those who are afar off from day one. And when they returned home, they were still very much Jews. No one had ever heard of being a Christian. They still revered the Torah. They kept their traditions. They listened to their rabbis. They had no dealings with the Gentiles. It's going to be about 20 years before the Apostle Paul comes through in his journeys into these regions, explaining, putting a structure of theology on what they now believed, teaching that the old distinction of Jew and Gentile is broken down. God is creating something new, a new body, a new church. So these Messianic Jews, these new Messianic Jews, are returning to their synagogues. And as their numbers grew, so did the opposition. Old-line rabbinical Judaism is not accepting of this new doctrine. Disputes and arguments ensued, and then suppression by violence. And now it was spilling out into the synagogues, and it was spilling out into the streets. And it's happening repeatedly. It's happening all over the empire, and the Emperor Claudius is not happy about it at all. In AD 42, Claudius writes a letter to the city of Alexandria. I don't know if you can see Alexandria's right here. Alexandria is the second largest city in the empire, probably the second largest city in the world. It has the largest Jewish population in the world. You know, like today, there are more Jews living in New York than in Jerusalem. Alexandria has the largest Jewish population in the world. Alexandria is where the Septuagint gets written. You know, the translation of the Jewish, of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek by 70 scholars, that happens in Alexandria. And Claudius writes a letter, and he makes particular reference to this dispute among the Jews. He writes, "As for the question which party is responsible for the riots and feud, or rather, for truth be told, the war with the Jews, I was unwilling to make a strict inquiry. I don't care whose fault it is, though guarding within me a store of immutable indignation against whichever party renews the conflict. And I tell you once and for all that unless you put a stop to this ruinous and obstinate enmity against each other, I will be driven to show what a benevolent prince can be when turned to righteous indignation. I will by all means take vengeance on them, as for mentors of which is a general plague infecting the whole world." Claudius was not happy. He was a man who liked order, and he saw nothing good about violent religious disputes. Now, by the way, and as an aside, just before we go forward, as we understand this, as we understand this political backdrop, you're going to see references to this show up throughout all the book of Acts, if you know it and you're looking for it. This is, for example, from Acts chapter 19. This is in Ephesus, where a riot broke out. You remember this is a riot that started by the silversmiths who were making statues to the goddess Diana. And, you know, on that day, when this problem arises, the city clerk gets very, very nervous. The city clerk starts telling everybody to calm down, tells the silversmiths, look, the courts are open. You bring charges in court if you have to. He says, we're in danger of being called into question for this uproar. This is exactly what the emperor said he doesn't want to see. And the city government is going to have to give an account, and heads are going to roll. So let's all go home. Or this. Remember that phrase that Claudius used in his letter? This is a general plague affecting the whole world. Acts chapter 24 is the trial of Paul before the Roman governor Felix after the riot in Jerusalem. This is the opening statement from the prosecution. "For we have found this man, Paul, a plague, the creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Notice the language that he uses. This guy was a good lawyer. He had researched. He was ready. He is quoting the words of the emperor. He's picking up exactly the words of the emperor, that this guy is a creator of dissension among the Jews this guy is the reason, or a reason for this plague that the emperor was talking about. Well, Claudius's letter didn't help matters. Violence of suppression of violent suppression of new Messianic Judaism continued. You can read about it in Acts, in not only in Ephesus and Jerusalem, but at Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth, and there's even trouble in Rome. And in AD 49, Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome. He says, again, I don't care whose fault it is, everybody, every Jew is expelled from Rome. Now join me in Acts chapter 18, and we'll meet our protagonists for the first time. Acts chapter 18, and we're with the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, which takes him into Macedonia. And we read in Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Paul arrives in Corinth and meets Aquila and Priscilla in what I think is AD 51. They would have left Rome 2 years earlier. Now, I'm sure everybody here has heard of the Olympic Games. And you know that they were held every 4 years, and that the modern Olympics Games were inspired by the games in ancient Greece at Mount Olympus. But the Greeks absolutely loved sports. They couldn't get enough of them. And there were other games, like the Olympics, and they were held in Esmithia, on an isthmus, which is where the word comes from, just 15 miles right outside of Corinth. They were held every other year, the year before and after the Olympic Games, and they were huge. There were foot races and chariot races and gymnastics and wrestling and boxing and throwing discus and javelin. There were contests of singing and poetry, too. Can you imagine that? Singing as an Olympic sport, kind of like the Olympics and American Idol all rolled together. Athletes came from all over Greece. Romans were allowed to enter, adding an international flavor. And every 2 years, people would pour into Corinth from all over and from Corinth out to the games, which would last for 5 days. Now, I understand, I have been given to understand that here in Wisconsin, you have some big sports fans. Rumors have reached us in Baltimore that you have people who go to football games with cheese on their heads. Can I buy one of those things to take back with me? So, let's suppose you are a big first century cheesehead. You are a big sports fan, and you're going to the games, right? And you're going, and you're going to cheer the Corinthians, and you're going to boo the Athenians, and you're going to heckle the Romans, you're going to tailgate, you're going to drink some root beer with your friends. Let me ask you, where are you going to stay? It is a wide, open, rural seaside area. That's why the games are there. There's nothing there. There are no Holiday Inns. Where are you going to stay for the 5 days that you're out there? You are going to need a tent. And are you going to be very good? And are you going to carry your tent? You're coming down from Thessalonica in the north. Are you going to carry your tent down with you? No! You're coming up from Thebes in the south. You're going to schlep your tent all the way up? No! You are going to buy your tent. and you were going to buy your tent in Corinth. And so every 2 years, when the games were on, as they were in AD 51, there's a boom market for tent makers in Corinth. And probably that opportunity has drawn a man named Aquila and his wife, Priscilla. In Acts chapter 18, verse 2, we learn that Aquila and Priscilla were Jews. He had been born in Pontus, which is here. Pontus is a Roman province on the Black Sea. When Peter wrote his letter to the pilgrims of the dispersion, he mentions Pontus. So there was a substantial Jewish population there. Aquila had come to Rome maybe early in life, maybe later. He had married. He and Priscilla had heard the message of Christ and believed. Now, exactly when, we don't know. But I just want to mention that both Pontus and Rome are distinctly mentioned in Acts chapter 2. So it is possible that they were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. We don't know. Don't know for sure. But what we do know is that they were in Rome when Claudius issued his edict. And they left Italy not knowing it was going to be the start of a lifetime of adventure in the gospel. And now here they are in Corinth, working as tent makers, maybe trying to settle down, or maybe just here for the immediate opportunity. There's a synagogue in Corinth. They would have attended that synagogue every Sabbath, believing all things written in the law and in the prophets. And now there's a new voice in the synagogue, an outspoken advocate of the messianic Judaism that they also believed. It's Paul the Apostle, who has been coming down through the cities of Macedonia and Achaia. Now he's joined by Silas and Timothy, preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Paul always worked for a living, every city he visited. He said to the Ephesians that these hands have provided for my necessities so that I would not be a burden to any of you. Now Aquila and Priscilla have him stay at their home, and he picks up work with them making tents. Imagine the conversations over dinner. Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned by name three times in Acts. They're mentioned in Romans 16. They're mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Timothy. Six times altogether. Notice that they are always mentioned together. The scripture says that a marriage between a man and a woman, they become one flesh. Jesus said, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's the way Aquila and Priscilla are. You never once read that Aquila does this. You never once read that Priscilla did that. They are a partnership. They're an economic partnership. We read in Acts chapter 18, they, plural, were tent makers. They're a ministry partnership. We read in Acts 18:3 that Paul stayed with them. In Acts 18:26, when Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos, they, plural, took him aside and explained to him the word of God more accurately. Romans 16, Paul says they risk their necks. They act as one. They move as one. They minister as one. They decide as one. Seems like they even think as one. I'll bet you know Christian couples like that who seem to function like they were one person. It seems that there is no more him, and there is no more her. It's just them. What God has joined together is one flesh. There is no more Aquila, and there is no more Priscilla. There's just Aquila and Priscilla. Or maybe it's Priscilla and Aquila, which is the second thing I want you to notice about them. They're mentioned by name six times in the New Testament. In three of those verses, it's Aquila and Priscilla. And in three of those verses, they're Priscilla and Aquila. You know, there's a lot of criticism of Christianity in the Bible today because of a supposed suppression of women. This arises from a misunderstanding or an outright distortion of the biblical concept of headship, which is the covering of glory to the honor of another. The way that Christ covered his glory to honor the Father, the way the church covers its glory to honor Christ, and so the glory of a wife is covered that the honor of her husband may be seen. But personally, I'm sort of tired of the church publicly apologizing or trying to explain or accommodate what the world perceives as an inequality towards women. That is not true. And if we looked at it through Priscilla's eyes, from the vantage point of history, respectfully, such a charge is absurd. See, the world segregates and divides people. It segregates people and divides them by race, by class, by ethnicity, by gender, by generation. It considers equality to mean that each group gets its own share. Each group gets its quota of money or power or position, and I guess that's okay, since that's the best that the world can do. But the Bible operates on a whole nother plane. We don't find unity in that we meet in middle ground. We don't find unity in that we meet on neutral ground. We find unity because we meet on higher ground. And the Bible doesn't talk about equality as the dividing of resources and honor among groups, but emphasizing the unity and oneness that there is in Christ. Paul writes that rather as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Or this. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, so also man comes through woman. But all things are of God, are from God. I suggest that to realize the magnitude of the revolution of those words, the magnitude of the revolution taught by the Gospels concerning the relationship between men and women and husband and wife, perhaps epitomized in Aquila and Priscilla, the magnitude of the change it has wrought, we should first consider it as it was written in the context of its own time. We should look at it through the eyes of Aquila and Priscilla. Here in Acts 18, we are in the city of Corinth in Greece, considered the apex of the ancient world with its science and democracy and its art and literature, and indeed much of the Western world was cradled there. What did Greeks think? What did the Hellenistic world think about men and women? There was a time in my life when I read a lot of Greek literature, I read a lot of Greek drama, and I've recently spent some time reacquainting myself with Greek drama. And without launching into an extended discussion of Greek drama, because I know how interested you would all be, I will tell you that it is almost impossible to find a female character in Greek literature to be admired. And it is almost impossible to find a loving marriage, and I could not find anywhere in Greek drama a woman who was happy. And I looked. Women are either depicted as sexually manipulative airheads, like Helen of Troy, or their victims, like Cassandra, who is a captive and gets passed around from man to man, or they just flat out hate men, like in the Agamemnon, or they lure men to their death like the sirens, or they're abused by the gods like Psyche. If you ever do find a woman who has intelligence and nobility and is able to stand up for herself, I guess Antigone is your best example, she always ends up crushed. I mean, either banished or dead, and Antigone ends up both banished or dead. Women were property. They were just property. The fact is, and it is well stated plainly, that the Greek world perished from one main cause, a low ideal of womanhood. And the degradation of women, which found expression both in literature and in social life, the position of women was the position of slaves, for the two classes went together. Women were so much considered property that marriage was a transaction between two men. A father would literally sell his daughters to the highest bidder, or even could bequeath his daughters in a will, which, by the way, is where the words of the traditional Western ceremony come from. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? A husband could literally bequeath his wife to another in his will. I bequeath my wife to somebody else. and she lives in his house and is his servant. And so in the great Greek dramas, you find language like this. We'll start with some Sophocles. We women are nothing. We women are nothing. Happy indeed is our childhood, for then we were thoughtless. But when we attain maidenhood, lo, we are driven away from our homes, sold as merchandise, and compelled to marry and say, well, all's well. Or if you don't like Sophocles, here's some Euripides. Of all earth's creatures that live and breathe, are we women not the wretchedest? Who first must needs, as buys the highest bidder, thus buys a husband and our body's master. We're his. Our lives depend on how our lordship feels. He's ours and ours he stays. If he's satisfied, if he lives content, congratulations. If not, we're better off dead. Our reward, and then there's a talk about how the reward of women is that they get to bear children. She says, I'd sooner go to war three times. I'd three times sooner rather go to war than suffer childbirth once. To understand how deeply ingrained in Western society this is, I'm going to fast forward this a couple thousand years to 1869 into the United States of America. You know that slavery was abolished in the United States by the 13th Amendment of the Constitution. By the 13th Amendment of the Constitution passed in Congress on July 31. 1865. That got some people thinking about the position of women. This is from Harriet Beecher Stowe. This is the woman who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. She wrote this in 1869, 4 years after the adoption of the 13th Amendment. The position of a married woman is in many respects precisely similar to that of a Negro slave. She can make no contract and hold no property. Whatever she inherits or earns becomes, at that moment, the property of her husband. Though he acquires a fortune through her, or though she earn a fortune through her talents, he is the sole master of it, and she cannot draw a penny. In the English common law, a married woman is nothing at all. She passes out of legal existence. In the broad scope of history, 1869 is like last week. This is the world that is lecturing us about what the Bible says about women. Acts 18 takes place in Corinth. It is into that society that we just talked about. That society where women were property and nothing more, when we read it, as we read in that he is our body's master, into that world the Apostle Paul wrote this: let the husband render to the wife the affection due her. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. People usually dismiss that verse, or I'm sorry, not dismiss that verse, discuss that verse concerning sexual relations, but I think it goes much further than that. Hey, everything I do in my body. And so I think this verse goes so far as every commonplace, daily way that a husband can show affection and honor to his wife, and the wife affection and honor to her husband. Serving one another, supporting one another, accommodating one another, encouraging one another. In a world where if a married man died, he bequeathed his wife in a will, and she became the property of another, Paul wrote, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whoever she wishes, only in the Lord. It is the triumph of the gospel. It is the triumph of the missions of the gospel that we accept those words as obviously true. In the world in which they were written, they were revolutionary. They were unbelievable. Nobody had heard of such a thing. The Western world has spent thousands of years trying to catch up with what the scripture says about men and women. And the rest of the world has barely even started. Aquila and Priscilla operate as one. They are a partnership. They're an economic partnership. There's a military partnership. They're a ministry partnership. There's an equality between them. They're Aquila and Priscilla and Priscilla and Aquila, and you cannot find a marriage like theirs anywhere in Greek literature, and yet marriages like this abound in the pages of the New Testament. Paul wrote a letter to Philemon. Philemon lived in Colossae. We call this the letter to Philemon. But if you read, but when you read it, you see it's not just addressed to Philemon, it's addressed to Philemon and his wife, Apphia. He calls her the beloved Apphia. In 1 Corinthians 1, we read of the wife of Peter and the wives of the other apostles who would accompany them on their ministry. In Romans 16, Paul sends greetings to the churches there. He mentions several married couples. Andronicus and Eunia, he says that they were of note among the apostles. Everybody knows them. They were in Christ before me. Again, notice the plural. Who are, who were. Not who is and who was, but who are and were. Notice the plural. They are in Christ before me. Or Philologus and Eulia. Again, speaking of them as though they were one person. The way, you know, he would be writing to a church. Say hello to Andronicus and Eunia. Say hello to Philologus and Eulia. Say hello if you were writing back to Forge Road. You'd say to Bill and Lois or Nars and Jody or John or Peg, or if we were writing here. Say hello to... I'll bet you can fill in names. I'll bet you can fill in a lot of names. Peter says that a husband and wife are heirs together in the grace of life. And so here, Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila, they found their way to Corinth. They're making tents. They're in a whole new life in the gospel, a life on a new basis, on a higher plane than the world has ever imagined. And in Acts 18, verse 18, Paul leaves Corinth after 18 months, and he goes to Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila go with him. Again, I would love to draw back the curtain and hear the conversations that they had in Corinth as they decide to go to Ephesus. I imagine Paul bringing it up. Come with me to Ephesus and start a work there. Then Aquila and Priscilla talking with Paul about it, and then talking alone. Corinth isn't really home. There's nothing holding us here. We never really planned to stay here this long. We've been here for 18 months. The church can stand on its own legs. Here's a chance to start something new. Let's go. There's an excitement in that verse. There's an adventure in that verse. There's the idea of taking new ground. That's the essence of what missions work is all about. And so they go. Paul doesn't stay long in Ephesus. He's pushing on to get back to Antioch, really wants to get to Jerusalem. But Aquila and Priscilla are going to stay and work and minister in Ephesus. That's where they meet Apollos, who I mentioned earlier. And a few years later, on his third missionary journey, Paul arrives back in Ephesus, and he finds the church there strong and healthy and growing. And it's from Ephesus that he writes what we call 1 Corinthians, back to the people at that church where he spent those 18 months. And at the end of the letter, at the end of 1 Corinthians, he tells them that there in Ephesus, a great and effective door opened to him into the gospel. And then he says this: the churches in Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Aquila and Priscilla have taken new ground for the gospel, and now they're holding it. There is a unity and a strength in a church that is bound together in Christ. You can see it in just these few words. There is a wholesomeness in that verse. Aquila and Priscilla are working in Ephesus. They greet you heartily in the Lord. And now there's a church in their house. In New Testament days, there was no church building, but rather they met in private homes. People would open their homes into the remembrance of the Lord and the breaking of bread and the exhortation of believers. The church of Corinth met at the home of Gaius, the church in Laodicea at the home of Nymphas. The Jerusalem church met from house to house. They gathered to pray for Peter at the house of Mary, the mother of Mark. We saw earlier that the church in Colossae met at the home of Philemon, or actually the home of Philemon and Apphia. So here in Ephesus, where there's a great and effective door open for the gospel, The church meets at the home of Aquila and Priscilla. They've been in Ephesus now for 3 years, and they're about to move again. In AD 54, Claudius Caesar died. He was followed to the throne by his stepson, rash young man named Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, who history knows just as Nero. Nero comes to power anxious to show grace and win favor, and among his first acts is to lift the expulsion of Jews from Rome. Jews can come back. Word makes its way through the empire. It reaches Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla talk about going back. Again, I can imagine the talks between the two of them. I can imagine the talks they had with the church. I can imagine the farewell when they decided to go, the way you would have a farewell here for someone who was going off further in the field. And it's just about 3 years after that that Paul writes his famous letter to the Christians in Rome. And at the end of that letter, he sends greetings to those in Rome that he knew. And the first one he mentions is Priscilla and Aquila. He calls them my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, which is the phrase that Paul uses when he really wants to compliment somebody. It's pretty much the nicest thing he could say about somebody. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Then he says they risked their necks for my life. There had been violence in Corinth and violence in Ephesus in Acts 19. I expect there are many stories of heroism that we don't know about. Priscilla and Aquila were right there. They had risked their necks for Paul and for the gospel. And then Paul says, I give thanks for them. I give thanks for them. I give thanks for their fellowship. I give thanks for their effort. I give thanks for their sacrifice and their sharing. I give thanks for their work in the gospel. I give thanks for the 100 times that I relied on them and they were there. And then Paul says, not only do I give thanks for them, but so do all the churches of the Gentiles. You know, when Aquila and Priscilla were Jews, when they were born, Jews had no dealings with them. When they were saved, Jews had no dealings with Gentiles. But when Jesus Christ broke down the wall of separation, they were among the first who were over the rubble, extending a hand of fellowship. And then Paul says, and greet the church that's in their house. Well, what would you expect? Would you expect anything different? Just like they went to Corinth and brought in Paul to stay with them. Just like they went to Ephesus and a church there met in their house. So now they're back in Rome. Again, at the center of the ministry. Again, there's a church in the home. The last view we get of them is years later, Paul's last letter, written in the days before his death to Timothy. Paul's now an old man. A year or so before, he had written the letter to Philemon that I mentioned. He refers to himself as Paul the Aged. And now he says the time of my departure is at hand, and actually a whole generation is fading away. Onesiphorus is dead. Say hello to his family. When you see the household of Onesiphorus, say hello to them for me. Trimophius is sick. Erasmus stayed in Corinth, maybe too old to travel. But Aquila and Priscilla are still going, right up until the end. The last view we get of them, before they go over the hill, they are still together. They are still in the fight. They are still in the work. And Timothy, when you see them, remember to say hello for me. I'm going to tell you what I think. I think that being a Christian is the best thing in the world. I think that being a Christian is the best thing in the world. I think that to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, born again to a new life in Him, that's the best thing in the world. And I think that one of the best things about being a Christian is other Christians. knowing and working and relying on men and women who are born of the same faith, who have the same spirit, who rejoice in the same hope. And so we work together, and we sacrifice together, and we rejoice together, and we weep together, and we come together again and again to worship. See, I think I know Aquila and Priscilla, because I know people like them. I grew up at Woodside Chapel in Fanwood, New Jersey. I grew up watching people like Aquila and Priscilla. I work now at my home chapel, Fort Drill Bible Chapel, with men and women like that. I know people like that. I'll bet you know people like that. I'll bet you know lots of people like that. Aquila and Priscilla were in the vanguard of a new people who changed the world. Not by fighting wars, not by holding political power, but by being salt and light wherever they went. And Paul had a phrase for Christians that he used in 1 Thessalonians. He called them the children of the day. You are the sons of the light. You are the sons of the day. Let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation from our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Thank you so much for listening to me this morning in this first session. In our second session, in, I guess, 20 minutes or so, we're going to go with Barnabas, and we're going to go as far as Antioch. So let's pray together, and then are we dismissed out for just a break? Is that right? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your grace to us. We thank you for the opportunity to be part of a work like this. We thank you for the opportunity to be the part of a work that has changed the world and continues to change. We thank you for the whole new plane and the whole new life that you have given to us. For the position that we have one with another, that racial bounds, that boundaries are broken down, gender boundaries are broken down, that we can love and serve and work together in equality and in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray that as we consider these things, we will be inspired, we will be renewed again in our hearts and minds, that we would bring the gospel wherever we go, in all of our goings. I pray for the testimony of this church here and for the churches that are represented here. I pray, Father, that an open door, they would find an open door for the preaching of the gospel in their communities. I pray that there would be an open door for the preaching of the gospel in this neighborhood. And Father, for those who have gone out, especially under the auspices and commendation of these works, that they would find an open door for the gospel wherever they go. Amen. Now, our Father, we pray that you would give us grace, joy, and unity as we work together throughout this day. In Christ's name. Amen. 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 Thank you so much for listening to me. I guess we get back at about 20 after, is that right? Thanks so much.